Sorry, it was secret. Open your Bibles with me this morning. 1 Thessalonians 5. Been going through this letter. Paul writes to a very strong biblical church, as we saw when we first began to go through this letter. Church on fire for the Lord, a church that was known throughout the region for preaching the gospel and such. And we come to this last section here, and it's talking about very much about the body of Christ, about the church, about the assembly of the believers. And when starting, there's a family, and the church is called a family. There's a lot to learn, and I always get a kick out of listening to first-time parents and such. And I was reading this little article, and nurses were sharing some of the funniest things they heard, and one of them I really liked. It was a first-time father. He was excited about the birth of his first child, a son, and he was determined, she said, to do everything right. And so, as he was getting ready to, they're getting ready to take the baby home, he turns to the nurse and says, "So tell me, nurse," he says, "what time should I wake the little guy up in the morning?" And to which the nurse spent the next 25 minutes laughing, she said. And just when you think you figured the family thing out, right, it throws you a curveball. And the church is called the family of God. And the analogy of a family is important for us to consider when we think about the church. Like a family, we're made up of people with varying needs and different desires, like a family, and different strengths and different weaknesses, just like any family is made up. And things don't always work smoothly. And if you're one of those families where everything was smooth, then I want to trade places with you. But other than that, they don't always work smoothly, right? And some people at times are very hard to get along with in a family, and others are easier. Yet when you are a family, there's a certain commitment in that family to still go forward and to still love, right? And to work through difficult times and make something of those relationships so that they remain. Henry Ward Beecher once said, "The church is not a gallery for the exhibition of eminent Christians, but a school for the education of imperfect ones." And I like that. He's right. The church is not a place for perfect people. It's a hospital for people who know that they're ill. We don't claim for a moment that the church is perfect. In fact, we would eagerly claim that it's not, right? Charles Morrison wrote this. He said, the Christian church is a society of sinners. In fact, he said, it's the only society in the world where membership is based upon the single qualification that the candidate shall be unworthy of membership. And so keeping pace in a church can sometimes, or peace, not pace, peace in a church can sometimes be difficult, right? Because we're difficult people, because we are sinners, saved by grace. And so as Paul gets to this section here, he begins with the leaders. He begins with the leaders in 1 Thessalonians 5, because that's where it needs to begin with, even in the family, in the home. And so he began, as we looked a couple weeks ago, he began talking to the elders, the leaders, the shepherds, and he tells them to work hard among the sheep. He tells them to, first of all, diligently labor among them, right? Which means serve them, work hard. He tells them to exercise authority over them, which means to lead them in the right direction. He tells them to give them instruction, mainly through the word of God. And then he speaks to the body, to the sheep, to the people. And he says, appreciate them, those leaders that work diligently and hard. Esteem them very highly in love. And live, lastly, in peace with one another. And Paul introduces a new series of exhortations right after that. And there's so much here in the last 17 verses. It's like, I was thinking about this week. It's like Paul gets to the end And all these thoughts come to his mind, and he throws out all these commands and all these adjectives and all these verbs, and you could actually study them for months, you know, and you could write volumes about just that little, what he packed into those last 17 verses. And so we need to do them justice, and we need to look at them, you know, in depth here. We need to see them. So this morning, look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 14 and 15. Now follow along with me in those verses. We urge you, brethren, Paul says, verse 14, 1 Thessalonians 5. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. And so you have Paul, he's concerned with the church, and he's concerned that they deal with really kind of five groups of people that might be in the church. And let me put something out there first. Any of us at any time could be one of these five groups of people, and probably many of us at one time or another in some way fell into this group. And he tells us how to deal with the body really here. That's what he's talking about here. And so he gives us some specific ways to interact with the body, with the people, these groups of people that he mentions here. And he uses a present imperative verb here, except for the verb urge, which means that this is our perpetual duty. This is the way that we're supposed to live. So he says here, when he gives us these commands, and he's saying, act this way towards these people and act this way towards one another, he's saying, this is the way that we're supposed to perpetually do this. This is to be our life in the body. This is what we're supposed to do. Now notice he begins with, we urge you, brethren. And so the duty here is to the body. It's to the whole body. And we'll see that more as we go in. Okay, it's the duty of the brethren, the body of Christ. So he's talking to the sheep, how to deal with other sheep. And it doesn't exempt those who are in leadership. He's talking to the whole body, to the whole body. And notice the word there, then he uses urge. And it's a very, 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 very important word for the church. It is the word in Greek that takes two words, para, side of, or alongside, and kalo, to mean call. And the word means literally to call one alongside, to call someone to someone else. And so the word carries the idea about coming alongside someone. And it's such an important word in the body of Christ. It's not about confronting. It's not about standing over someone in judgment. It's about coming alongside your brother, your sister in the Lord, and calling them to righteousness, calling them to say, take some kind of action to walk with the Lord. That's what it's about. And that's what the body is about. And so Paul uses this word, and he uses it actually in every command. He uses a form of it as we go through this. Sometimes the word conveys the idea of comfort. Sometimes this word urge can carry the idea of exhortation, but always the root idea is enabling someone to take some form of action towards holiness, towards righteousness. Okay? So this is important work of the body. Come alongside each other. Now, why alongside? Right? Why alongside? Well, it's simple. Because we're all on that same narrow road that Jesus said, choose. You know, the road to destruction is wide, and the road to righteousness is narrow. We're all on that same road, right? On that same narrow road. And because none of us have arrived yet, none of us have arrived yet. We all have areas of unrighteousness to work on in our lives. So Paul says, look, come alongside each other, and this is how you can do it. And he points out some people that maybe in the body might be a little hard to come alongside. The first group, I call them loafers, not the shoes, but Paul calls them the unruly. He says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. It's an adjective which means out of line. It means out of place or disorderly. Can mean lazy or idle. Acting in defiance to good order. And so this is a person who's out of step with the rest of the body, who's going their own way. In the secular Greek, it was primarily a military term, and it was used about describing a soldier who's out of step or disarray with the rest of his men in the army, in the infantry. Okay? Then it was applied to those who quit the ranks and didn't perform their duty at all. And so this is the idea there. It eventually came to mean anybody who doesn't do his duty, this word. Anybody who doesn't follow through on his or her responsibility. Moffat translates it loafers, so I like that word. It's just a nice word, I think. So these are the loafers. Now, who are these people in the church? These are the people who are sitting on the sidelines, not using their spiritual gifts for the glory of God. They're out of line with what God has called them to be part of the body. They're out of step. They're not on board. And usually in time, it leads to very critical attitude. God has gifted them to get involved in service, whether it means that I'm serving the Lord, and he's gifted us all in the body of Christ to be involved with the body of Christ. And it could mean that that you're giving as God has prospered you. It could mean that you're behind the leadership of the church. It could mean that you're supporting the direction that the church is going, that you're on board, that you're on team, that you're participating, that you're part of the body, that you're involved with each other in the body of Christ. That's the kind of person that makes the church move and makes the church grow. These are the kind of people that reject all of that. They're out of step, is what it means here. It may be that they're not doing their duty, because they don't care. It may be that they're not doing their duty because they're angry and rebellious and contentious. Or it may be that they don't know how to use their gifts. Maybe no one has come alongside them and showed them about spiritual gifts and have taught them and urged them to use it that way. It may be that something is going on in their life and they need a brother or sister in Christ to come alongside them, you know, and comfort them. Maybe they have been hurt in the body of Christ. I spoke to someone just yesterday who was talking about their husband who got deeply hurt and stopped attending church and so wants him to come back. So maybe someone who's been in the body and has come back but been hurt and doesn't afraid to step out there and be hurt again. Many of us have been there, you see. So Paul says, admonish them. Admonish them. And what that means, first of all, is that there's no formula, okay? There's no program. There's no system here that Paul's talking about. A.T. Robinson said, the verb here, admonish, means to put sense into. I like that. To come alongside and put some sense into their head, he said. It doesn't have the idea of distant judgmentalism. It doesn't have the idea of criticism from a vantage point of superiority. It has a sense of coming along closely and intimately and showing someone the consequences of their conduct and showing someone what God has called them to do and be. That's what it has the idea of here. So he says, come alongside these people. Admonish the loafer. Admonish the person who may be hurt or may just be critical and not in step with the rest of the body, but come alongside them. And look at the second thing he says here. He says here, encourage, and here's the second person, the faint-hearted. The faint-hearted. Now, when I see this word, there's a picture that always pops into my mind. The very first time I saw this word, faint-hearted, and it's that picture. Not that one. That one. I don't know why. I don't think I even watched a movie all the way through once, ever. But and it has nothing to do with being a coward, faint-hearted. I just get that picture in my head, and I probably shouldn't have showed it to you because now you're just thinking of that, right? But it comes from two Greek words, faint-hearted, and the words mean soul and small. And so it means, and that's what it means, small-souled. It literally means small-souled or little-spirited, faint-hearted, fretful, discouraged, worried. The idea is that it's a description of a person who feels their resources are too small for any given situation. They're discouraged at every situation in life, and they look at a duty, they look at something that they feel that God might be calling them to, and they're like, I can't do that. Right? Ray Stedman, he writes about this word, and he writes what Paul's referring to here. He says, Paul's referring to one who feels inadequate and ungifted. He goes on, he says, we would call them the introverts among us. He goes on, help them find their place, says the apostle. This is addressed to everybody. People who feel out of it, who think they don't belong and cannot contribute anything, must be helped to find their place because they do have a place. In the wonderful picture of the body, he says in 1 Corinthians 12, the apostle says, the ear cannot say because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body. No, says Paul, even if it says that, it does not make it any less part of the body. And he ends, he says, there are people who feel that way. They think, I cannot do anything. I don't have any gifts. That is wrong thinking. God has equipped all people with gifts. We are to help each other find our place, give them something to do, and encourage them in the work that they are doing. End quote. These are people, they may be discouraged because of persecution, maybe because of heartache, maybe deeply wounded by a death of a loved one. Maybe they just have never been able to succeed in many things, and they just have low confidence that they can do anything for God. So many things can contribute to becoming faint-hearted. Some people believe that, you know, I just, my own heart, my mind, I know the thoughts of my heart and my mind, and God does, and therefore he doesn't want me to serve him. And people need to understand. And God needs a repentant sinner. That's all he asked for. Repentant sinner to come and serve him. So many things can contribute to becoming faint-hearted. And it can happen to any of us. And so the church has these people. And they have really no spirit of adventure. They can't rise above their problems. They're under everything. All the issues of life are more than they can bear, and they're really crushed souls. And so in the church, sometimes they're like weights that are hanging around the ankles of the people trying to do God's work. And how do you deal with these people, it says here? He says in verse 14, simply encourage them. That's what he says, encourage them. It's a beautiful word. It means to speak to someone by coming, guess what? Close to their side. That's what it means, to speak. And you see, there's not shortcuts here. And again, it's not a program. It's simply sheep to sheep, brother to brother, and sister to sister. Come alongside. You see, it's that idea again of coming alongside to counsel, to console, to comfort, to strengthen, to reassure, to cheer up, to refresh, to soothe. But there's no other way than in a relationship. That's what it's about. There's no other way than in a relationship. It doesn't say here, offer a program and get, and if they sign up, then you can minister to them. It says, no, go to them, go alongside them, know them and find them and comfort them. Now, how can you tell if your brother or your sister is faint-hearted or just a loafer? It would be nice if they put on a lion costume, right? I mean, that would just tell us, right? But the answer is you got to get close to one another, huh? You got to get close to one another. You got to nurture intimate fellowship with one another. So Paul hasn't put up a chart by which we can stand up here and go, I'm looking for the faint-hearted. Oh, there. Sorry, Daryl. I didn't mean to stop there. But I had to pick on someone that could take it. It's not that way, huh? It's an intimate relationship. It's an intimate fellowship. It's knowing one another. So you have to be willing in the body of Christ to admonish the loafers, to encourage the faint heart. And look at, thirdly here, help the weak. Weak, the Greek word that means, it really simply describes someone's state of mind. It's a limited capacity. The Greek dictionary says limited capacity to do something. And it's usually used as physical weakness, but here and in the Bible, most of the time, it's talking in the context about a spiritual weakness. In Romans 5, I love this, the same Greek word is used to describe every person before they come to Christ. Look what it says here in Romans 5, 6. It says, for while we were still helpless, and that word helpless is the same word that we're using, that's being translated weak here in 1 Thessalonians. While we're still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. You see, we were helpless. We were spiritually weak. You see, that's how we were helpless. We couldn't see spiritual things. We couldn't understand spiritual things. We didn't really know what God wanted for us in our life. But while we were still helpless, it says Christ died for us. Now, how are we weak then? Some believers are weak through a lack of knowledge of the will of God. Some people are just weak because they're baby Christians and they don't know all of what God wants, or they haven't understood all of the blessings of God and all of the commands of God and all of the promises of God. Okay? And some know many of the truths of God but lack courage to trust God. Some are apprehensive or overly cautious. They hesitate to act upon their liberties in Christ. They're fearful that I'm going to make a mistake and God's going to be angry at me. Some, through lack of stability or purpose, are easily carried away. Some lack courage to face or will to endure persecution or criticism, and therefore they're weak. They sit back and they don't serve the Lord in any way. They hide. Some are unable to control the appetites of their body. In other words, they're unable to control the impulses of their own flesh and their sin. Right? So how do we minister to them? Romans gives us some insight. I like this, of how to minister to these type of saints. In Romans 15, in verses 1 and 2, he says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. And there it is. We're to bear them up. And how we do that? We're to edify them. We're to build them up, is what that word means. We're to build them up. We're to help them. And that's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, right? He simply says, help the weak. Help them. Help them. And help seems like just a ridiculously simplistic word here, huh? Right? For such a important thing. But the concept in the Greek word means to hold firmly, to hold tightly, to cling to support them, to hold them up. Can you do that from a distance? No. Huh. It carries that idea that you need to cling to them, hold them up. It's close. Galatians 6:1, I like this, says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespasses, you are spiritual. What? Restore. And that word means pick them up. Restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. And so how do you do that? Again, it's intimacy. You come alongside. You care enough to go to the weak and you hold them up. And you point them to God. And you point them to his word. And you encourage them. And as scripture says, you cry with those who cry and you rejoice with those who rejoice. And fourthly here, this is to everyone. He says, with everyone, be patient. And most of us wish you'd have left that one out, huh? Right? That's a tough one. And that word patient, it describes a prolonged restraint of emotion, of anger, of agitation. It means that you're temperate. It means that one's temper is long. It's the opposite of short-tempered, right? It means that someone's temper isn't given away to a short, quick reaction. It describes holding out of the mind for a long time before it gives room for action. The picture of this word is that of a person in whom it takes a long time before breaking into fumes and takes a long time before coming to a conclusion, right? Before coming to their own conclusion about a situation or a person or such. It's the first characteristic of love, isn't it? Love is, 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is what? Patient. It's patient. And look what he says here. Everyone, pas. It means everyone. It means all. All. There's no exceptions. Be patient to everyone. Not just the people you like, right? Those are easy, right? Not just those who are friendly. Not just those who are like you, right? But everyone. But everyone. The other people really don't need to be patient with. There's nothing that bugs you about them. And you begin to think, but what about, you know, the loud people? And Paul says, be patient. What about the boastful person? Be patient, he says. What about the person who sings off key? Be patient, right? Be patient. What about the immature Christian? He says, be patient with them. What about the person who comes to you time after time with the same wearisome story? And Paul says, be patient with them. Huh? What about when you pour your life into someone and they seem to be just dragging their heels? And Paul says, be patient. How patient is the question, right? That's what we're always going to ask. And I think the answer is simply more patient than you've been then. Peter said, if you remember, Lord, how many times do I forgive my brothers? 7 times? How patient am I supposed to be and keep forgiving him, huh? God, and the Lord said, no, 70 times 7, huh? How patient is God? You look at Exodus 34:6. It says, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Slow to anger. How patient is God? 2 Peter 3 tells us how patient God is. I love this. Peter's talking concerning the day of the Lord. And this verse is used often out of context. But he's talking about the day of the Lord, the coming of Christ. And people are saying, look, Christians have been waiting over 2,000 years, and so has Jesus. And Peter says, the Lord, in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise. That's the promise of Jesus returning. As some count slowness, but he's what? Patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. How patient are we to be towards each other? And the answer is, as patient as God has been towards you. And that's pretty patient, isn't it? That's very patient. So let me end here this morning. We've had communion and all this stuff and going on here. And I want these three to just kind of ferment in your mind this week and think about them. I'm so glad, really, that God chose this letter to teach us these things. And the reason is because this Thessalonian church, this Thessalonica church, is a spiritual church. It's a strong church, as we saw when we first started this letter. It's a church on fire for God. It's a church that, I already said this morning, is known for preaching the gospel. But they had these problems, huh? They had people like this. They at time fell to these types of attitudes and such. They had this, but to grow and to flourish and be effective in ministry, they need to make sure that they handled these problems or these people or each other, really. And we're talking about really relationships in the body of Christ, aren't we? That's simply what we're talking about. And they had to make sure they handled them in a biblical manner. And this is nothing like the world, is it? I mean, you think about this, right? In the world, in the workplace, loafers just simply get fired, right? And probably rightly so. But this isn't the workplace. In the workplace, the faint-hearted get walked on, and patience is not a virtue, it's a weakness, right? And so it is really with every other kind of worldly institution and every other worldly relationship, isn't it? But not in the church. I'm not under any silly illusion that as the body of Christ that if we got more clever on stage, right, that we could become a more powerful church, right? If we could sharpen and be more aggressive in our marketing, we become more powerful, impacting church in the world. The answer is no, no. If we're going to have a more powerful church to impact the world, it isn't a question of how clever we can be up on stage and how great we can market the body of Christ. No. The church isn't coming. It's not about coming and sitting and staring at the back of somebody's head. That's not it. Don't commend yourself for coming to church this morning. Don't pat yourself on the back because you made it here. You see? Church is being involved in the lives of people. Everything in the Word of God tells us that when he talks about the church. The church is about being in the lives of one another. That's what it's about. And this is how the church grows. This is how the church becomes strong and becomes a real light in the world. It grows from within, just like a Christian grows from within. See? And so the church grows when the sheep start taking care of the sheep, when they start to care enough to go to the loafers and admonish them, and when they care enough to go to the faint-hearted and encourage them, and when they care enough to go to the weak and hold them up, and when they care enough to do this all by walking with them side by side, not judging them, but encouraging them and showing them the Word and praying with them. You see? That's when the church becomes strong. And that's when the church will become a real light, right? And we do this out of what? We do this out of love. Love for God and love for the brethren. And so Paul brings us to this part, and it gives us a great deal to think about. And we need to recognize something, right? Is any one person able to do this for everyone? All the loafers? Right? All the faint-hearted? And the answer is no. No. You're called to take care of each other as you what? As you minister with each other. Right? As you get to know each other. Right? If God puts someone in your life, then he has a purpose for you to them and them to you in the body of Christ. That's the church of God. That's what we have as the body of Christ, to come alongside one another, to encourage, to strengthen. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning and we see a great calling, Lord, to strengthen those in the body of Christ who may be out of line, who may be faint-hearted and discouraged, and who may be weak spiritually, Lord. And God, it's my prayer that we take care of each other in this way, so that the world might see, first of all, that here is a people that care, and second of all, so that we might grow, God, to be spiritually strong in the sight of the world, that they might see the work of God, the truth of God, the power of God working through his people. That's my prayer for this church, for every church, Lord God. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Fred is here this